Be seated. This morning we're turning to Hebrews chapter 9. There are, of course, any number of places this week and next week in the scripture that we could turn to. Give our attention this morning to Hebrews 9. Starting in verse 15, give your attention now as this is a reading of God's holy word. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heavens itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So far in the reading of the word, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's approach the throne of grace once again. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we would once again think on these things. The church in the world has a calendar of these events, and every spring comes to these texts again. We would give our attention now, remind ourselves that great price that was paid for our redemption. O Lord, would you open our eyes and our hearts to the Word of God, to the praise and glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in verses 11 through 14, and virtually the whole book of Hebrews, you have a superiority of Christ over the Old Testament way of approaching God. It's laid out for the people. You have all this Old Testament tradition. It was all pointing to Christ. Christ has fulfilled these things. He is the, verse 11, the better tabernacle. That word, better, appears in Hebrews over and over again. He entered a better sanctuary in verse 12. Secured a better redemption. Offered a better blood in verse 14, produced a better cleansing and gave us a better service to do. And so, for this reason, because of who he is the mediator of a new covenant. Covenant and testimony, or testament, will, basically the same word, appears five times in this text. The Bible uses spiritual language to describe spiritual truths. We're not to take this talk about wills and testaments and the death of testators, if you will, literally, but they are pointing to our spiritual connection. We are the children of God, but it's not our Father who has died. The church is called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But we are not literally those things. We are spiritually those things. The Holy Spirit uses one word in our text to describe what Jesus has done for us. He reconciles us to God in the covenant. He gives us an inheritance, a testament. Both ideas are in the same, again, Greek word. He is the mediator of a new covenant. In chapter 3, 1 through 6, Christ is shown to be better than Moses. And yet, Moses was, according to even the Lord himself, the greatest picture of a mediator in the Old Testament. He was the organizer without political power. They didn't elect him leader. God appointed him. He was the designer of worship. Now, of course, it was directed by God himself. He was the one who put the priesthood in place, if you will. He was the leader of the military force without ever being a general. People heard God's voice through Moses. And he's the one who intercedes for them. However, Moses is never called the mediator. That title belongs to Christ alone. There is only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. How this particular religious holiday ever got tied up with rabbits and chocolate bunnies makes no sense to me at all. I'm sure there's an entomology, is that the right word, or etymology of Easter, but it doesn't make any sense to me. Because the day is about how did Christ settle the differences that existed between sinners and a holy God. How does he reconcile us to God? It's not through the pastel colors of painted eggs, but rather it is through the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. They call this typically in the religious circles Passion Week, where we think again about some of those details in the price of redemption. The new covenant is established by the death of the mediator, verses 5 through 17. The death of Christ is the one and only saving death. It's the only death that produces benefits of a lasting kind. That is, an eternal inheritance. The promise of God's covenant with mankind is fulfilled in the death of Christ, much more than any money or land transaction could ever be. People knew about these kind of transactions because wills were read, land was transferred, money was passed on. But whatever obstacles stand between us and our Father, they don't have to do with the physical. What stands between us and the Father is sin. And it is the death of Christ that removes that obstacle. In fact, the Old Testament and the New Testament are alike in that. All of those things, all of those sacrifices, all of that blood, all of the ritual was pointing to this new covenant. New covenant doesn't leave out the old covenant. The new covenant has not struck them out of the will. No, the Old Testament and New Testament believer are saved by believing in the same sacrifice, if you will. First covenant Christians were redeemed by the second covenant Christ, the new covenant in His blood. Old Testament saints heard the gospel. They may not have heard the name Jesus. They would not have known the story of Joseph and Mary, Bethlehem, and the Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or any of that stuff. But the Old Testament saint is saved by grace through faith in the coming Christ. This mediator. All those called according to the purpose of God will come to God by grace and be saved by the mediator and no one else. No other Savior. That's God's designed plan. And He gave His people eternal life, promised it to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses. You see, those who are called have this really big problem. Again, not whether they're going to inherit land or have an income being provided to them. Their big problem is sin. They keep breaking God's law. The old covenant could not permanently remove sin by the repeated death of animals. In fact, Hebrews and a couple other places point out that. Do you think that these things, if they could have actually taken sin away forever, would have to be repeated? No. That's not what they were designed to do. They were designed to focus the attention on the coming one. The new covenant has a high priest who brings a better sacrifice. One that is able to remove sin once for all by the death of the mediator himself. That's what takes away sin. It's only the death of Christ that could release a sinner from the wrath and curse of God. That's what it takes to take your sin away. And how does that happen? By the mediator becoming a curse for us, taking God's wrath from us and taking it on himself. All the old covenants, all of that Old Testament history is fulfilled in the new covenant by the death of Christ. And so there needs to be this death, this reading of the will. The riches distributed to his children, the heirs of God, who get all the blessings of Jesus Christ. What's he called? The pearl of great price. We just sang about that. Mansions prepared in the land of glory. The Lord says that. Again, using language of inheritance, the Lord said, I'm going away to prepare a place. I'm going to free you from debt by paying the price himself. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ does not die for sinners, then all those benefits could not be ours. The way some gospel presentations today are put forward, Jesus came to make your life pleasant. Jesus came to give you riches, to take away your suffering, to free you from political bondage. That's nothing to do with why Jesus died. He died to pay for your sin, which is your biggest problem. But how does that happen? This new covenant is dedicated by the blood of the mediator. And so in verses 18 through 22, we have this description again. The first covenant was signed in blood. In other words, the first covenant, we're not talking about first covenant being the one with Adam, but the covenant that was actually dedicated with real blood, if you will, as a formal aspect, Exodus 24. What did Moses do? He recites the law to the people. By the way, when he read the law, did the people say, "Amen, we will do it"? No, they didn't. They didn't say that. So what does Moses do? Moses takes this blood. He puts it on this wool, on the end of a branch. And he sprinkles the covenant blood on the law, on the people, on the tabernacle, on the cups, on almost everything that's there. And by the way, do you think that there was some spot of blood on every person? No. There's a symbolic sprinkling that's going on. And without the shedding of blood, we're told, we say this almost every time we do the Lord's Supper here, because it's important. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness, no pardon, no reconciliation. Far from being a pastel-colored, frivolous holiday, it's a bloody mess what it takes to save us, what it takes to wash us. It's an ugly scene. It's the kind of thing you would never forget. A graphic picture. The way some people talk about the gospel today, it's as if sin can be easily dismissed by simply saying, "Oops." As long as you said "oops," you're covered. That is so far from what it takes to pay for sin. Sin cannot be casually ignored, and it typically is. But a loving God cannot overlook sin. It has to be dealt with. And so he tells our very first parents, in the original sin, "I'm going to cover this. There is a redemption. There is a way for the penalty to be paid. There is a way for the power to be broken of sin. The penalty for sin has been paid. The power of sin has been broken. One day, you'll be free from the presence of sin." That's not yet. We still live in this flesh, in this world, filled with sin. Justice must be given. And that picture is painted in blood. It's the blood of Christ that pays the penalty for sin, for the breaking of God's covenant. Not the death of animals. It's not the death of goats. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The animal blood was temporary. It was fully suitable for the moment, but not suitable for eternity, because it was just a picture of what was to come, and that was the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And with the shedding of His blood, that's where the forgiveness of sin comes. He's the mediator of a new covenant. His blood dedicates it, seals it, signs it. And at the Lord's Supper, what does He say? This is the blood, my blood, of the new covenant shed for many. And without the shedding of that blood, there would be no forgiveness. All those who were saved in the Old Testament were saved by this New Testament. Hadn't come yet, but that's how they were saved. By faith in the death and blood of the mediator. And every time they slit the throat of a lamb and poured out the blood and put some of it on the four corners of the altar and put some of it on the earlobe of the priest and sprinkled the people, every time that was done, they were being saved by the mediator to come. The psalmist says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be white as snow. Do you understand? Hyssop was basically the brush, if you will, that Moses used to sprinkle the people with blood. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's the only way for your sin to be taken care of. What does that next line say? Sinners plunged beneath that flow lose all their guilt and stains. Brothers and sisters, unless you, by faith, apply that blood to your soul, there's no forgiveness for your sin. The heirs of God, the children of the King, look at what the Father has left you. God's gift to you is Jesus Christ. Do you have faith to receive it? Do you have faith to accept the penalty for your sin was put on Him, and His death pays for it all? Yes, this week we maybe have our attention, maybe by some other Christian traditions, focused on the cross, the Via Dolorosa, the three crosses on the hill. All of those things that are so familiar to us in the keeping, if you will, of the Easter traditions. But if we miss the mediator, even for all those details, we'll be missing the most important thing. The new covenant is perfected by the sacrifice of this mediator. Verses 23 through 28. All those other things. This is a better sacrifice than the copies, the pictures, the shadows. They weren't good enough to turn our attention to the right place. They drew our eye. Animal blood was okay for the moment, if you will, for the current issue. But the heavenly thing, the true thing, the real thing, is something even better. Better than the earthly tabernacle. I think lots of us have thought, wouldn't it be nice to see that tabernacle? What did it look like? What were the colors? I mean, he even talks about the various colors of the skins and the curtains, the various things. But the reality is all of that is pointing to a spiritual reality. What we're looking for is heaven itself, if you will, verse 24. We're looking for that presence of God. Better than any annual sacrifice. We need the once for all. Better than any covering up of sin. Here's something that's going to put away that sin. End of verse 26. To put away sin, that's what we really want. Not just to cover it. Not just to say, oops, sorry. And just to go, but to actually put it away. Redemption is accomplished and applied by this terrible thing, this death of Christ. People die once. That's verse 27. Makes that point. Very famous little verse that pointed on the men to die once. Jesus too, by the way. Jesus doesn't die multiple times. Dies once. But that one time death was perfect, sufficient, adequate, and complete. You ever hear somebody say when somebody passes away or whatever, something along the lines of, well, death is natural, you know. No, it's not. You realize that death is unnatural? Death is not the result of chance, evolution, random acts of biological processes. Death is a judgment of God on sin. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. Why did he die? Sin. It's always the answer. Maybe some illness, some accident, some event, but the reason people die is sin. Death is not natural. It's the wages of sin. It's intentional. It's earned. Why did he die? Because he deserved it. Could we ultimately, why did she die? Because she deserved it. We don't think in those terms. But the reality is that death is not final. It is appointed unto men to die, but after this, there's something after death. It is the judgment of God. Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day on which he will judge. That is often missing from the stories. You ever heard an Easter Bunny say there's a judgment coming? Not at all. There's a judgment coming. God's answer is not brightly colored eggs. It's the crimson flow of the blood of Christ. For that reason, because there's a judgment coming, Christ was offered once to deal with the curse of sin and the wrath of God on sin. And those who eagerly wait, those who are expecting him to come again in faith, he will come. We ought to be those who are longing for it. Not desperately, not pessimistically. Christians should not be the saddest people in the room. Even though we deal with sin suffering, trial, tribulation. But we ought to be those who are patient in trials, patient in our afflictions. Too often, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, too often, the minute the furnace is open and the Lord puts us into the furnace, what's the first thing we ask? Get me out! And the whole picture of the one who is doing the refining is that this is a good thing that you go in this fire. And you know what the Christian's attitude ought to be the minute the furnace is felt? Lord, melt off whatever you need to melt off. Or as our Sunday school teacher said, as long as it takes, Lord. Do the work that you intend to do. Make me more like Christ. You ask that question, that means furnace. Your worst life now is producing your best life later. Christ will come again. Not to deal with sin. When Jesus comes back, He's not coming to deal with sin. You realize that He's done that. You realize that. His second coming is not to deal with sin. He's coming for salvation. He's coming as a king. He's coming as a conqueror. He's coming as the Lord of Lords. Are you looking for His coming? Do you see your need for a mediator such as Christ? Do you even have a sense that there's a problem between you and God? This problem of sin. Every Christian realizes that I still have a problem with sin. My sin has been paid for, but my sin is still a present reality. That's why I don't know who first put those P's together, but they're very helpful. The penalty for your sin has been paid. The power of sin in your life has been broken. But the presence of sin has not been completely removed yet. Because you're still alive. And tomorrow is coming. And anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time knows I'm not going to live a perfect life tomorrow. I'd like to. Wouldn't you? Where are we? So if there's a problem, some sin of thought, word, and deed is going to crop up. How is it going to be dealt with? By the death of this mediator. It was necessary that a better sacrifice would be offered than any of the old covenant sacrifices. It's the cleansing blood of Christ that is the turning point of all history. All of that Old Testament stuff was looking forward to it, and all of the New Testament Christians now, us, we're all looking back at it. We weren't there, but it's that death, that moment, that all of this is working towards. This once for all event changes everything. Brothers and sisters, it would be nice to be able to say that saved means free from sin. It doesn't. Converted Christians, born again Christians, still doubt, hurt, suffer, sin, and the reality is that you don't need to be born again. That's not what you need, to be born again. Because it's not your faith, by the way, it's not your saving moment that saves you. You do know that saves you, right? Christ. Alone! Not your faith, Jesus alone. His death. Not your faith in His death. His death. His blood washes you. Not His blood plus your rededication, but His blood alone. His sacrifice once for all. We don't re-sacrifice Christ. We say that pretty often when we do the Lord's Supper as well. We're not re-sacrificing Him. There is a reformation over that issue. Not re-offering Him. It's controversial, but it's the reality. Brothers and sisters, you can walk into any Catholic Mass today, and the language you will hear is, accept this sacrifice which we offer. And what they mean is the blood and the wine and the bread. That's why there was a Reformation. His sacrifice was given once for all. He has appeared to put away sin. The question is not what needs to be done for your salvation. It's been done. The question is, are you in Christ? Will you accept His sacrifice? Will you rest your heart? Will you rest your faith on the finished work of Jesus? And if your answer to that question is yes, then get busy serving Him, walking in His way, doing His will, extending His kingdom, being a part of His body. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we once again, even by the calendar of the world, are turning our attention to the events of what is typically called Passion Week. Oh Lord, help us as we think about these things, read about them, meditate on them, to realize that Jesus has done that great, amazing work once for all, given His perfect life as a sufficient, complete sacrifice to pay for the sin of those who believe. Oh Lord, help our unbelief, our often being distracted by the things of this world, the things that we suffer, the circumstances around us, and help us to set our eyes on Christ. We thank You that next week, if You will, even today, we celebrate a risen Lord, a Christ who could not be held by the power of death. And we thank You that He has promised to come again in glory, to judge the living and the dead, and to bring His bride, His body, His church, into the fellowship of eternal glory. Oh Lord, help us to set our eyes on such a wonderful day. And give us strength, Lord, to endure whatever may be coming our way on this day or in coming days, that we might give glory to Christ, who has done all that needs doing to save us. Receive our thanks and our praise. And hear our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.